As you make your way there, please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 9 to 13 there in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. If you're a guest visiting with us, our normal practice as a church is to pick a book of the Bible, kind of chapter 1, verse 1, and make our way through that. And in February, we're going to be picking up in the Gospel of John. So we're very much looking forward to that. But this morning, we're continuing on in our study on the local church in a series entitled The Dearest Place on Earth. The Dearest Place on Earth. And so far, we've covered the why. This is a series covering the why behind what we do, right? So far, we've covered the why behind our church's priority on preaching and on praise each week. Those have been the last two Sundays. And in two more Sundays, on January the 29th, as I mentioned during the announcements, the plan, Lord willing, is for us to formalize our membership together as a local congregation. That will either come through a reaffirmation of our church covenant, or perhaps if you're new here, a first-time commitment to that covenant. So, in preparation of that moment, we wanted to take a Sunday to unpack the why behind the church covenant. That's the goal of today's message, so that we have a firm grasp on what we're doing in 2 weeks, right? We want to know, before you sign, put your name on a piece of paper, you kind of want to know, I was in contracting, and you always want to read all the fine print, right? You want to make sure, I know exactly what I'm signing up for. So that's the goal of today's message, to know what it is we're doing in 2 weeks, why it's so important, and to see where and from whom we're actually getting this. This is an original to us. So please join me in reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. As we read this, let's remember this is God's word that's speaking to us afresh and anew today. Paul writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. May the Lord bless the preaching and hearing of his word this morning. Well, anyone who has ever owned or been around cattle knows that you need a couple of things. If you're going to own cows, you need a couple of things. You need land, right? You need space. You need lots and lots and lots of food. Turns out they eat a ton, right? You need lots of abundant food. You need water source. And finally, you need a good, strong, sturdy fence. Cows have a way of getting out, I can tell you from experience. And I think Louie was here today, he'd tell you, if you're going to keep 700-plus pound animals who are wildly curious, they say curiosity killed the cat, that's not true. It killed the cow. They are wildly curious, they are easily panicked, and if you're going to keep all of those animals safe, together, and your own herd distinct, you have to have good fences, right? You have to have good fences. This isn't the time or place to piecemeal things together, because inevitably, your neighbor's going to call and say your cows are out again. We've been there and done that many times. You need to clear out a wide open row. You need strands of wire stretched as tight as possible. One is not enough. And you need plenty of posts sunk firmly into the ground. You need a good fence. And those are all musts because this particular fence is going to be tested in a variety of ways. through storms, through limbs, through people climbing over it, through animals trying to push through it, them trying to scratch their backs on the fence. You need a sturdy fence. And you, it's got to stay there for years to come, because fences are not cheap, are they? The price of fence lately, it's incredibly expensive. You need it to stand for years to come. Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is doing some fence mending, if you will. And if a church ever needed that, it was this one. Corinth itself was an affluent city. It sat on an important trade route through ancient Greece. And the city had quite the reputation. It had some of that new money feel, right? It was known for immorality. It was known for pluralism. It was known for shady deals, some shady deals going on. That was the background that these Corinthian Christians had grown up in. That it, before they knew Christ, this was their background. That was the world they knew. This is what they were saved out of. And those same vices, still dominant in the culture, are trying to creep and make their way into the life of the local church there in Corinth. And despite Paul being the one who had patiently and lovingly taught them about Christ and their calling in him, there was still plenty of pushback to his apostolic authority. In the book itself, we read about chaotic worship services. At one point, Paul says, you make it worse when you get together, which is unbelievable. But he says it's chaotic worship services, internal warring factions, arrogant individualism, and unchecked sin. It was a chaotic place. Some were asking in the church when Paul would say, you can't do that, what right does he have to tell us how we can live? What right does Paul have? The church was a mess. In many ways, it looked no different than the city around it, surrounding it. Their fences were entirely down. Their fences were down. They were just kind of a mix of everything going on. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's dealing with one such gaping hole in the church. They've permitted one of their own members, likely a prominent member, probably why they allowed him to get away with it, to engage in an ongoing, unrepentant, and well-known affair with his own stepmother, no less. They've let that continue on and without addressing it whatsoever. So the beginning of this chapter is Paul saying, if you're not going to address it, I'm going to. This is an egregious situation. I'm going to talk about it. The man is to be removed from your midst. That's what he's calling this church to do. And then he gives the basis for his blunt verdict. We glance up at verses 6 through 8. Look up there real quick. This immediately precedes our verses. He tells the Corinthians, your boasting is not good. They were boasting that their church was fine. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, again, this is a reference to the Passover festival, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, because Christ has been sacrificed, celebrate the festival, which is that festival of unleavened bread, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We know he's taking that physical festival and he's putting it in spiritual terms for the church. He says, he describes the Christian life as celebrating the festival. The new covenant community is celebrating the festival of unleavened bread. So as a new people, you cleanse out the old and bring in the new. Why? The blood of Jesus Christ is the basis of what's going on. It's the basis of their life together. He is the one who has made them into a new covenant people. And for that reason, they are to cleanse out the old. And that gospel basis then is what establishes, get this, the basis is what establishes the boundaries. The gospel basis is what establishes the boundaries of their life together in him. So as we pick up here in verse 9, Paul is taking that situation, seizing on that situation to sink some posts in the ground. This is him building the sturdy fence. This is what it looks like to be in Christ together. And we see two sections in our passage this morning, and those two sections are going to form the two points of the message today. And here are those two points. The clarified command from verses 9 to 11, and the discerning church from verses 12 to 13. The clarified command and the discerning church. As we begin that first part, it kind of raises the question. Have you ever read down to the bottom of those news sites? You get to the very bottom of the story, and they issue a clarification on something they've reported previously. You know what I'm talking about? Well, verse 9 is one of those type of clarifications. Paul has previously written to them in a letter that we don't have. Our 1 Corinthians is at least probably 2 Corinthians to them, right? So he's written to them before because he references it here. We don't have that letter, but he tells the Corinthians in that letter not to associate, which means don't be mixed up with the sexually immoral. And the word he uses for immorality there is a broad umbrella term. It encompasses all manner of sexual sins. It includes sleeping together outside of marriage. It includes adultery. It includes homosexuality. And today it would also include pornography. That was his previous instructions to the church. But some in Corinth either didn't understand or they intentionally twisted his words as a way to discredit him. That may have been one of the ways they were trying to gain control. Either way, he is now making it explicitly clear who he is talking about in verse 10. We see that there again with me. He says, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Why? Since then, you would actually have to go out of the world. So in other words, this is not him telling them to seal themselves off. This is him saying, don't suddenly become monks. That's what some are saying. Well, what are we supposed to do? Monks? We can't go out into the world? How are we not supposed to interact with sexually immoral? That's everywhere we go. This isn't a call to cut off all dealings with the unbelieving, sinful world. He says, not only is that not practically, it's practically impossible to disentangle your affairs from the society around you. It also goes against their mission of reaching out to those who need to know Jesus. Christ himself, we see, was a friend to sinners. He did not shun unbelievers because of their lifestyle. He didn't condemn the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. He had compassion on those who were dealing with demon possession. He even went to the home of a despised and greedy tax collector, Zacchaeus, to eat with him, something that no self-respecting Jew would ever be seen doing. So Paul's command to the Corinthians is not at odds with the life and mission of Jesus. Just the opposite, in fact. As we'll see coming up, it's meant to actually aid that mission, which is why one specific verse in verse 11 is so important. We look there again with me. He says, but now, I wrote to you before this, but now I'm writing to you not to associate or be mixed up with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of, and he gives a list of sins, sexual immorality, greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. And we get the sense that that's not the entire gambit. You're getting a list, a representative list. Not even to eat with such a one. Well, that clarifying phrase, with anyone who bears the name of brother, limits this command to the church. It limits this command to the church. If anyone, man or woman, rich or poor, young or old, they were all about status, didn't matter. He says, if anyone professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and yet their lifestyle doesn't look any different from their old nature, the church then is responsible to show tough love. The church is responsible to show tough love in that instance, not in a spirit of anger or of self-righteousness or of mistrust, because those things would actually go against the sincerity and the truth that he's just emphasized should characterize them. Right? So not in that spirit, but still they are to firmly hold the line. The church can't allow people to continue on in unrepentant sin and then not warn them about the dangers of doing so. And notice in this list, the Corinthians don't get to pick and choose here. They don't get to pick and choose. They can't condemn the sexual sins of some while tolerating a greedy lifestyle of others. They can't rail against drunkenness and then look the other way when it comes to their own idols. A sinful lifestyle is a sinful lifestyle no matter what form it takes. They don't get to pick and choose. Now, there's some debate as to what it means when Paul says not even to eat with such a one. Does that mean that they're only to exclude them from the Lord's Supper? Don't eat the Lord's Supper with them. Or does the prohibition extend all the way to individual Christians sitting down for a meal with said person, right? Does it extend all the way to there? Well, the truth is we don't know exactly for sure, but I thought one scholar helpfully clarified the point this way. Eating together conveyed a message to participants and to onlookers. That's what he's getting at here. And so the church is not to interact with that professing believer in such a way that he or she feels validated in hanging on to Christ with one hand and hanging on to sin, their sin, with the other. That's the point of this instruction, so that a person can't be a part of the Corinthian church and feel validated, hanging on to Christ, I'm part of the church, I'm professing Christ, and then hanging on to their sin as well. That's the point of this prohibition. The mixing up of those two things, hanging on to both, blurs the distinction between in Christ and not in Christ. That's what happens. And maintaining that distinction is the most important thing that this local church can do. The gospel is at stake in maintaining that distinction. They are to risk, that means risk, right? They are to risk temporary awkwardness and hurt. Imagine having to have that conversation with the guy. Who gets to do that? Awkward and hurt, is it not? They're to risk that for the sake of ultimate good and happiness. Not to attack, but for the sake of ultimate good and happiness. They are to be a discerning church, which is the second point of the last, and it comes from these last two verses here. In typical fashion, Paul first raises two questions in verse 12, and then he goes on to subsequently answer those two questions in verse 13. The first question he asks from the first half of verse 12 is this: for what have I to do with judging outsiders? That's the first question. It's a remarkable insight into Paul's view on the limits of his own authority. Recall his background, right? Recall his background. He's a Jew of Jews. He is the strictest of Pharisees. He was still a conscientious Jew in many ways. He would have been repulsed by the practices of the pagan Gentiles. But here he is acknowledging, it's not my responsibility to take up the mantle of judging the Roman world at large. And there is a lot to condemn, right? Think about the Roman world. He says, not my responsibility to take up the mantle of that. It's incredible discernment on his part. Now, by saying this, he isn't saying, doesn't mean the church is never to talk about the sin that we see around us. It's not what he's saying. Doesn't mean we don't warn unbelievers. It doesn't mean we don't work for the cause of righteousness. Thank goodness for Christians who are salt and light in their workplaces, in their classrooms, and really in their civic roles all over society. Thank goodness for that. We need that. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean it's not the church's responsibility to censure, discipline, or pass sentence on the unbelieving world. That's what he's saying here. And verse 13 explains why it's not our responsibility. The first half answers the question. What am I to do with judging outsiders? Why? For God, not us, judges those outside. This is a different courtroom altogether. It's outside of Paul's jurisdiction. And if it's outside of Paul's jurisdiction, then it's certainly outside of the Corinthians. Yes, he's going to go on even the next chapter and say that believers will participate in rendering final judgments. We will. We'll be a part of that. But the last day is God's decision. That's his choice. And we, as the church, aren't allowed to get ahead of him by issuing premature verdicts. Today is the day of salvation, and we can trust in God's sovereignty, grace, and timing for those who are not saved. And a major part of being a discerning church is knowing where our focus should be. Because, here's why, there is a judgment the church is called to be presently exercising. There is a judgment the church is today, right now, called to be presently exercising. It's the second question of verse 12. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Is it not those inside? Now, we've often heard, and rightfully so, that we aren't to judge others, right? We've often heard that. Jesus, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. This comes from Matthew 7, the beginning. Jesus commands them, his disciples, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And what is the measure, and what with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So you can see the problem there, right? Which one is it, right? Which one? Which are we to judge like Paul says? Are we not to judge like Jesus says? Are those two things pitted against each other? Well, personal criticisms and hypocritical self-righteousness, which Jesus goes on to clarify, are always forbidden. That's what Jesus is talking about. This is the passage where he gets into the log and the speck, right? So personal criticisms and hypocritical self-righteousness is always forbidden. But that's a very different thing than the church as a whole objectively defining what it looks like to walk with Jesus. Two different things. Two different things he's talking about. When we say judge, we use the word judge and we kind of lump it all in the same category. Those are two different things. One is destructive and divisive. We're called not to do that. The other is constructive and redemptive. We are called to be proactive in that sense. And the need for that discernment is underscored as Paul ends the chapter with a very intense statement in verse 13 there. Look down at how he ends the chapter. This is the last sentence of chapter 5. Purge the evil person from among you. That's a direct quote from an often repeated refrain used in Deuteronomy. The Lord would give an instruction to his people, and he would explain how it was to be carried out, and then he would summarize that instruction with this refrain. Purge the evil person from among you. It's recurring in Deuteronomy over and over again. And it means here that the church is now God's people. The church is God's people. This is the realm where Christ dwells and reigns in the church. And so if any member of that church is habitually and blatantly living outside of his will, then we as the people of God are called to lovingly and patiently command, call, urge, that exhort, entreat, whatever word you want to use, to call that fellow brother or sister to repentance. That's what it's saying here. That's our responsibility now as the new covenant people of God. But if they continue to reject that call, the call of the church, the one that is in line, that is objective and defined, if they reject that, then we as a church may even need to take the dramatic step of placing them outside of the fellowship for the sake of Christ, for the salvation, the restoration of that person, for the church's health, and as a witness to the watching world. There is a difference. There is a distinction. Commentator Gordon Fee helps us understand our shared responsibility to each other when he writes this. There are always some who see this action, putting this person outside the church, as harsh and unloving. But such criticism comes from those who do not appreciate the biblical view of God's holiness and the deep revulsion to sin that holiness entails. It is this lack, both of a sense of sin and therefore of any ethical consequences to their life in the Spirit, that marks the Corinthian brand of, quote, spirituality as radically different from that which flows out of the gospel of Christ crucified. Dramatically different life. So what is Paul's command to this local church flowing out of the gospel of Christ and Him crucified? What does Paul's command to this local church have to do with our own local church, specifically our church covenant? Well, quite a bit, it turns out. Because that Corinthian brand of undefined, untethered, quote, spirituality appears to be very much alive and well in America in 2023. Is this not the defining, most dominant understanding of Christianity in the West? An undefined, untethered spirituality. Me and Jesus. It's the most dominant understanding of Christianity that exists in the West today. It's not biblical Christianity. It's a different form altogether. And that lack of clarity has led to two distortions in the church, both of which I believe are very harmful. On the one side, you have the distortion of man-made boundaries. Man-made boundaries. It replaces the gospel's holistic call to love, unity, and self-sacrifice with uniformity, which is different than unity, right? With uniformity and outward conformity. It replaces the gospel's call to love, unity, and self-sacrifice with uniformity and outward conformity. It creates a monolithic community that's steeped in human traditions. It's marked by tyrannical and unaccountable leadership, and it's permeated with the aroma of proud suspicion. That's what it kind of produces. There's no sense of joy in salvation. There's very little of Christ's compassion, His limitless patience towards those of us who are wrestling with our sin, with our struggles, with our doubts. His patience is unlimited towards that. But that is nowhere to be found in these churches. And we've seen that play out in just these past 3 years, haven't we? Churches have divided wrongly over issues the Bible is not explicitly clear on. They divided over that. And eventually, so many fences get built, right? We keep building fences. We add another fence. Something else comes up, we add another fence. And eventually we build so many fences that before long, you're left with a few jaded, cold hearts, right? And they are the few remaining chosen. They're the faithful remnant left. Everyone outside of these fences right in here is outside the church. That's what we've seen unfold in many instances. There's a distortion of man-made boundaries. But equally damaging is the distortion of no boundaries. Equally damaging. Things like commitment and holy living and mutual accountability, which the Bible talks all about, are rejected as antithetical to grace. They're pitted against each other, antithetical to grace, instead of a necessary means of grace. Necessary means of grace. Being part of a local church in this context is considered optional for Christians. Kind of what I do if I want to get there, be a part of it. Maybe I wake up one morning, I want to be there. Some mornings I don't. We assume we don't need the encouragement. We don't need the exhortations of other Christians to persevere to the end. And make no mistake, only those who persevere to the end will be saved. We assume we don't need that. Can't tell you often, I've heard the argument. Church membership is nowhere to be found in the Bible. You don't see Paul taking roll call. And it always takes this form. Here's the form it usually takes. Who are you to speak into my life? Who are you? I can be a Christian on my own just fine. Thank you very much. But if there are no definite commitments or boundaries, if they don't exist, then how in the world can there be any clear distinction made between those who are in Christ and those who are not. If there's no boundaries, then how do we know? And consider the situation. How in the world could Paul write to them twice and expect, even command, this local church to place a member outside of their membership if they aren't even sure who is in their membership? Right? Where are you going to put him on the outside of? Think about the lack of membership in churches today. If a person walked completely in unrepentant, blatant sin, worst sinner on the block, and they're placed outside of a fellowship, they're not even considered to be a part of. They can't be placed outside of it because they weren't ever a part of it to start with. Right? So there has to be some form of boundaries in place. And I'm here to tell you from my own experience, the inevitable outcome of no boundaries is spiritual harm. Spiritual harm, the inevitable outcome. I've seen so many people have even left the faith entirely. Why? Because they are the sad victims of an undefined, untethered Christianity. We are living in a modern day order. We're living in it. So how do we avoid these common yet damaging extremes as a local church? Man-made boundaries or no boundaries? How can we be a fellowship where people can be 100% real, like legitimately real about what's really going on in my heart and mind without being afraid of condemnation? How on one side, and yet simultaneously cultivate an expectation and an eagerness for genuine progress in Christ's likeness? Being a place, a community, where being comfortable in a lifestyle of sin is not allowed. How do we hold on to both of those things and have them both there? Because they're both in Christ, right? Well, the Holy Spirit is central to that. He's the one who does that ultimately. But that's also where our church covenant has to come into play. It's also where our church covenant has to come into play. As best I can tell, this covenant was introduced and affirmed by the elders here nearly 20 years ago. Phil, maybe you no longer, maybe even been earlier than that. But at least close to 20 years ago. So it is not a new thing. Nor can we take any credit for it. It's actually the covenant that has been historically used by Capitol Hill Baptist Church, if you're familiar with Nine Marks and Mark Deborah up in Washington, D.C. They may have in turn gotten it from somewhere else, I'm not sure, but we can't take credit for it. So why did we choose this covenant? We chose it because we believe it succinctly and sufficiently covers the gospel's claim on us as Christ's own blood-bought people. That's why we picked it, because we believe it succinctly and sufficiently covers those things. Yet in so doing, even if it covers those boundaries, in so doing, it also doesn't inhibit the very real freedom that individual Christians have received in Christ. Doesn't inhibit or infringe on those very real freedom. It doesn't require homogeny in wisdom issues. And there are tons of wisdom issues out there, right? It doesn't tack on extra biblical requirements that Scripture doesn't. So we chose it because it covers what it needs to, and it doesn't include what we think is extra biblical, although it could be wisdom. We could disagree on those things, and I might think you're unwise, but that's different than a biblical issue. We want the fence line of our church to fall squarely in the furrows of Scripture. We don't want it to the 1 foot to the right. We don't want it 1 foot to the left. And so each of these commitments is sunk deeply into the bedrock of God's timeless word. And so before we ask you to either reaffirm or commit to membership here for the first time, we believe it's only right to take some time and walk through this covenant to make sure it's clear. It'll be up on the screen behind me. I'm going to read it one section at a time and hopefully share some specifics on each part that are helpful in unpacking it as we go. And I'll also send this out in the email this week, so you don't have to worry about like hurrying to write down and scrambling to write down all the scriptures that go with it. There's a ton of them. But I'll send that out so you don't have to. But here's how it starts. Having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give ourselves up to Him in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on His gracious aid. So we're talking about the grace of God as a means, right? Solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. And there's a list of verses. Again, I'll send that out. This opening paragraph speaks to the gospel basis of church membership here. We rest on the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ. The gospel basis, the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus that we sang about today. His perfect life is our righteousness. His substitutionary death is our forgiveness. His victorious resurrection is our newness of life. It is union to Him. This opening paragraph ensures we're not putting the cart before the horse. Listen, joining a local church with a lowercase c does not add you automatically to the universal church with a capital C, right? The invisible church. Right. This isn't salvation. You don't join a church to be saved. You're saved, so you join a local church. Don't put the cart in the horse. But as those who have been born again, placed our faith in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit has united us to Christ. That's the gospel basis. These are the commitments we willingly join together in making. The basis determines the boundaries. This is what we're getting at. These are our gospel boundaries. Commitment one. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We talked about this in our series in Ephesians, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it here, but suffice it to say, working and praying for the unity of the Spirit looks like humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. It's actually verbatim what Ephesians 4 says it looks like. And it leads us directly into the second point. We will walk together, not run ahead of each other, walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. And in case that sounds extra biblical, there are a ton of verses there, including the one we just talked about. The love we have for one another isn't in word only. It is a clear-eyed commitment to one another's spiritual good, including a willingness to first ask questions. We don't come with accusations first, right? Including a willingness to ask questions, encourage, walk alongside, lean on, but if the occasion may require, even speak up about sin in a fellow believer's life along the way. Come talk to them about it. All of us have blind spots, and we are prone to wonder. I'm a lot like a cow in that sense, right? We're all prone, all of us. We need this kind of gentle correction from those who know us and those who care about us. They're committed to our good to protect us from wandering out into oncoming traffic. We need that. Commitment three, we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. Now, obviously, there are some instances where you can't be here on a Sunday. We have folks in our own body who can't physically be here on Sundays. They oftentimes tune in online. They physically can't get out of their house. Another example might be someone who is deployed overseas in military service. That would be another opportunity. And this is not saying that we don't ever miss a Sunday. We, especially if you have young kids, you know sickness is a thing, right? Vacation, thank goodness for vacations. But for those who can be here, the expectation of membership is that we will be here. That's for those who can, we will. The assembly is where the church comes together to sing God's praises, to hear God's word, to pray, to serve, and to build each other up, to partake together of the sacraments. Practically speaking, this is how we live our life together in the gathering together. And how can we claim to be a part of a gathering that we don't gather with, right? Imagine if I told you, hey, guess what? I made it on the basketball team. I made the cut. I'm on the basketball team, and I'm there. But you know what? This week we have two games, and I got stuff going on. I'm going to make the games. And next week, I don't make those games either. And the following week, I don't quite make that either. And you say, well, Let me just be frank with you. Your name's on the roster, but you're not really on the team in any meaningful way. Like, you're not actually a part of this. Well, if that's the case for a basketball team, how much more is it the case for true church membership? We can't claim to be part of a local church and then forsake the assembly because we choose higher priorities. And I'm stepping on toes here, but travel ball or running errands, things like that, where we just pick them. We willingly pick that over being a part of the gathered saints. Our name might be on the roll, but we aren't part of the church in any meaningful sense. The Bible expects us to gather with the saints. In fact, that is almost verbatim from Hebrews. That's not words that we created. That's written in Scripture. We will endeavor, next point, we will endeavor to bring up such as may at any time be under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example to seek the salvation of our family and friends. Again, this is something we touched on in our journey through Ephesians, but it simply means that we take our responsibility to steward the gospel for the next generation and coming generations seriously. We want to raise our children in Christ. That's our goal as parents. So let me add here that our children's ministry is aimed at serving you in that regard. Use the lessons that our teachers spend so much time on each week to help aid you as Christian parents, foster parents, grandparents, godly influences, whatever role God has placed you in the next generation, use that as an aid for that end. Next commitment, we will rejoice in each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. That prayer sheet is a good example of that we pray each week. This one is straightforward, but it does take intentionality and it takes sacrifice. It takes sacrifice to do this. How can I take the time to rejoice with those who are rejoicing or to weep with those who are weeping if I don't take the time to know what's going on, to know you, to find out what's going on in your world? If all I do is see you for 5 minutes on Sunday and I have no idea who you are and vice versa, then how are we supposed to live this out to one another in this regard? Our discipleship groups are not required for membership, nor are they the only context where this takes place. It happens on Sunday mornings too. But they are a great chance to be meaningfully plugged into the lives of other members without having like 10 one-on-one conversations during the week. It's a great way to get to know one another outside of the Sunday context and actually be involved in each other's lives so that we can rejoice in each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrow. So we would highly recommend, it's not required, we would highly recommend you joining one of these groups if at all possible. Commitment 5, we will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, so there is on us as new people a special obligation now to lead a new and holy life. And that's exactly what we've been talking about, Paul has been talking about this morning. As a new people, you live a new holy life. You leave behind the immorality, the greed, the idolatry of this world, and you are raised to walk in newness of life as believers. And living carefully doesn't mean avoiding risk. It simply means we will be careful to walk as children of light. That's what it means. Nor does this point act like a buzzer, right? You know, when we had like a board game, I think it was Taboo or something, and you had the little buzzer. You know what I'm talking about? They went, eh, you know, when you're playing the game. And I always was a kid. I loved pushing the button. And so if anybody said anything, I just pushed the button, right? That is not this. This is not like a moment where as soon as I get the first hint of any sin, even perceived sin, I get the, eh, there's a point right there, right there. No, this is not that, right? Listen, not at all. We're going to stumble. We're going to stumble. We're sinners still, right? We're going to struggle with reverting back to our old nature. We're going to fall back into our old habits and tendencies. We're going to have immaturities. We're going to blow it and have to ask for forgiveness. Had to do that this week. We may experience serious seasons of doubt and darkness. James all but guarantees we're going to sin with our words. Anyone can restrain his tongue, he's the perfect person. There's nobody perfect, right, in this world. So those are all normal Christian experiences in sanctification. That's normal. So it doesn't mean that. But it does mean you can't walk in blatant, ongoing, unrepentant sin and remain a member in good standing here. Let's be clear on that. I think that's important before you put your name on there, that we know that for sure. And listen, I say that not because we don't love you. I say that because we do love you. Sin is that dangerous. Commitment 6. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, sacraments, discipline, and doctrines. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. In other words, we will strive together and give sacrificially to see the gospel go forward and, which is important, the physical needs of the church cared for. Notice we don't specify a percentage or anything like that, since different Christians may have differing convictions on this. And no one gets special treatment here because they give more. No one gets lesser treatment here for having fewer resources. I purposely have no idea who gives what every month. That's good for me. I don't know. But as Paul tells these same Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, God loves a cheerful giver. And as those for whom Christ has became poor, we are those Christ became poor for. We have the special honor of reflecting his overwhelming generosity in the way that we give. So we do care about giving, not because we trust in money or we want to have the biggest and best, but because it reflects our delight in the gospel and our desire to truly see others come to know Christ. That's why I care about giving. It's good for our souls. And finally, our last commitment. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Again, this is drawing on our conviction that the only pattern of the New Testament is for believers to be united to a local church. Over and over and over again, we read to the church at specific locale, right? Corinth, Ephesus. You go down a list, right? Colossae. It's over and over and over again. It's the church of Jesus Christ in a specific location. It is a specific body of believers. And when people are baptized, they are added to that local church. That is the pattern. Solo Christianity is not a thing in the Bible. It's not. It shouldn't be a thing in our thinking. And then the covenant closes with a blessing that you may have heard before. Once again, drawing on the grace of Christ, which has saved us. Precious grace of Christ, which is saving us. And the guarantee on judgment day when we stand in his perfect righteousness. It will save us. It ends with this. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Isn't that a way to end a church covenant? Love it. Sunday morning, January 29th. These are the membership covenant commitments we will be making together and to one another in the presence of the Lord. All those joining in, you're not required to join. We would say, please don't join in unless you're 110%, right? All those who are here who are joining in will stand to rehearse them out loud and then sign together at the end of the service. There's going to be a book down here to sign. It will be a joyful, sober occasion. So let me encourage you between now and then to pray and seek the Lord as to whether or not this is the local fellowship, the church the Lord is leading you to be a part of. I'm available. I am glad to meet with you to answer any questions about what we just walked through, any or all, or talk further about any or all these commitments, where they come from. Listen, this doesn't mean when you sign there that you're like signing in stone, right? This isn't an indefinite commitment for all of time. We realize circumstances and seasons change. There is a commitment to find another church when you do move on from here. But this is not you're sealed forever. We get that. Nor, let's be clear, are we the only good option in this area. Thankfully, there are other wonderful, faithful bodies of Christ in and around Conroe. But more options doesn't mean that we get to church hop, right? More options should mean it's all the more reason to find the right church and to commit to it, the one the Lord is leading you to. And we, listen, we eagerly want to help you do that. If you pray and you say, this is not the church for us, we are serious about that. We eagerly want to help you get plugged in. That's how much we believe being connected to a local church. We believe in other churches in this area, and we believe in church membership. So we want to help you with that. Brothers and sisters, this is not the time or place to piecemeal it together. We need a sturdy fence, one that has stood the test of time. Listen, this covenant is what has historically defined this dear church for decades before me, and it is what will continue to define us for years to come, hopefully long after us. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we get to heaven one day and gather around the throne? We've gathered in this room week after week after week. It's going to be like when we get to stand side by side together around the throne. How sweet is it going to be to finally see each other perfect and complete in Christ, not lacking in anything. And then to remember all those nights when we knelt in prayer together, those seasons we wept together, those moments we laughed till it hurt, those long, repetitive miles, kind of like driving in West Texas, that we walked side by side. Those times when one of us fell, one picked us up, and vice versa. That day is coming. We're preparing for it now by having a church covenant. How sweet it is to also realize there are going to be people who would not have been there apart from the bonds of this church. The Lord is using you in a mighty way to build this church. You are an integral part. If you, as you think and pray, the Lord is using you in this church, and we are so grateful. What a precious thing. What a precious thing it is to belong to the local church. It truly is the dearest place on earth. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you all the praise and the glory that your plan was to save us as individuals, yes, but not to leave us as individuals. Your plan has always been to join us together as a church, your holy temple, a place for your dwelling. What a gift it is to belong to the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do pray a specific anointing and clarity for our church family in these coming weeks. Lord, would you be just powerfully at work through the power of your Spirit? We don't want to do this in our own strength. We look to you, Lord, to build us together as your body in the way that you see fit. And so, Lord, I pray for each person here as they contemplate, as they seek you about where they should be involved, plugged in. I pray, Lord, that you would arrange, as you already are doing, each member of this body in accordance with your will. Not for our own sake, but so, Lord, we can carry out what you've called us, who you've called us to be and what you've called us to do. And Lord, I do pray in advance for that ceremony in several weeks. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would powerfully just be knitting our hearts together in even deeper ways, ways that we couldn't have even imagined before. Help us by your grace alone to walk out this covenant. Establish us in it. And use it to build your kingdom through the nations and the generations. All for the glory and the worship and the praise and the adoration and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.